The text on which the teaching is based this morning is the same text that Helmut read. Somehow we got that in the bulletin twice, which I guess means the Lord wants you to hear it twice. So Luke 19, 28 to 48. That's the text on which the teaching is based. Let's ask for God's help, and then we'll look at His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that it's true. We pray that You would speak to us this morning through Your Word. We pray that You'd give us open hearts to hear from You. Help us to believe what You've said. Help us to live this out. And we pray that You'd do Your work even now. Help us to worship You as we study Your Word together. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. We Bible teachers often try to explain how the Christian faith makes sense logically and historically, right? I'm always telling you, the historical evidence is there. The tomb was really empty. or it makes sense logically. You see the logic of how we've sinned against God and Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sin, and we just receive it as a free gift by faith. I try to explain this to you often, you know, and you've heard this a lot, that it makes sense to follow Christ, to believe in Him. It makes sense logically, it makes sense historically. But today I want to talk about something a little different, about how the Christian faith makes sense emotionally, like psychologically, emotionally. I want to draw out a theme in this text, and that theme is this, that Jesus can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart, the deepest desires of our hearts. And so as we look at this text today, we're going to break it up into three sections, and we'll see these three things. We'll see that Jesus can satisfy our heart's desire for happiness, security, and significance. These are the things that we long for in our hearts, right? We long to be happy. We long to feel secure, at peace, at rest. We long to feel significant, that we matter, that we have a purpose, that there's meaning to our lives, right? Jesus can satisfy your heart's desire for happiness, security, and significance. First, happiness. Let me read again this first section about the triumphal entry. You know, this is usually called Palm Sunday. One of my seminary professors thought that this happened on Monday, but it doesn't matter a whole lot, right? Okay. When He had said these things, He went on ahead. As you recall, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been going towards Jerusalem for several chapters now. It's been a journey. It's been a travel narrative, travel story, as He's on the road and everything that happened on His journey to Jerusalem. This is the end of the journey. He's about to go in to the city, the capital city. When He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethpage and Bethany, two little villages to the east of the city, He sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat." Probably Jesus set this up ahead of time with somebody. I mean, it could be this miraculous foreknowledge. I'm not saying that He couldn't do that, but it sounds to me like Jesus arranged this so that this animal would be ready for Him at the right time. Okay, untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, "Why are you untying it?" say this, "The Lord needs it." So those who were sent left and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the donkey?" "The Lord needs it," they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As He was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now He came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, for all the miracles they had seen, for everything that Jesus had done. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Okay, we'll That's this section. So this scene is a tinderbox ready to ignite. This scene is full of conflict and tension. Notice the two conflicting responses to Jesus as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Two different ways that people responded. There's the crowd of Jesus' disciples. Many of these would be pilgrims going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so as they go, Jesus passes along. And what are they doing? They're praising God joyfully. They're singing messianic psalms, psalms that predicted the Messiah and what he would be like, you know, the great king of Israel, the future king. So they're singing these songs and they're attributing these things to Jesus. They're celebrating his miracles. They're saying that he's a king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, right? They're celebrating. It says they celebrated joyfully, okay? But then on the other hand, there are the religious leaders. And they are indignant party poopers. It's sort of like if you were listening to your favorite song and there's somebody that you want to share this song with and you're like, check this out, this is so amazing. And you stick the headphones on them and they're like, okay, I don't like it, you know. Or, you know, imagine like taking someone to the Grand Canyon and be like, isn't this amazing? You know, what the Pharisees would have done would be like, it's okay, you know, like the Grand Canyon, you know, and you're like, huh. So like, you know, Jesus is coming into town and there's some people who are appropriately celebrating him and other people are like, tell your disciples to shut up, you know, because they're saying that Jesus is a king and he can't be a king. What are you going to do? You want to cause a riot? You want to get the Romans in here after us? You want to upset the system that makes us in charge? You know, like they're indignant. And Jesus says to them, what they're doing is absolutely inappropriate. And in your response, you are so confused. Even rocks know more than you do. You know, if they weren't going to sing, the rocks would cry out and they would sing my praises. You don't even get it. You know, even the rocks know more than you do. The creation itself responds to Jesus better than these people. Inanimate creation. Okay. The way that Jesus came into the capital shows a couple of things about him. It shows first that he is God's Messiah, that he's a king. He's riding into town on this animal. Like when Solomon was crowned king after David died, they put him on a mule, on David's own mule, and he paraded along and everybody recognized him as the king. It's showing that he's the new king and everybody's ready for him to reign over the country. They're giving him the red carpet treatment. It's sort of like, you know, like when the celebrities go to the award shows, they roll out the red carpet and they parade down it. They're taking off their coats and throwing them on the ground to make this carpet that he can ride his donkey along. That's what people did when the Israelite king Jehu was crowned and he rode he walked into the city. They threw these blankets down or jackets down so he could walk across. And so they're doing the same thing, what you would do for a king. It was culturally appropriate to treat a king this way. And they're singing these shouts of praise, singing these songs about Israel's king, but they're saying it's about Jesus, you know. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're welcoming Jesus as God's Messiah, as the king. The disciples are. When Jesus rides into town, it shows that he's the king, but it shows something else about him. It shows what kind of Messiah he would be. He's not riding into town on a majestic war horse. He doesn't have his battle steed, you know. He's not parading into town on this, you know, with armor and a lance and on this giant war horse. He's riding a donkey's colt, you know, a cheap animal. And remember when they picked it up, it said, his owners said, why are you untying the donkey? This was a little donkey that came from people that were so poor that they had to pool together to own one animal. Owners, plural, you know. He rode a donkey's colt into town. So Jesus is the king, but he's also a humble servant. He's not the kind of king that they expected him to be. He's the king that came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, right? How can we be joyful like these disciples? How can we be like them and not like the party-pooping Pharisees, you know? What can give our hearts this kind of joy? We search for happiness in a lot of places, don't we? There's a lot of songs about that. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. But true, lasting happiness, real joy, even in the middle of your suffering, even in the middle of your difficulties, your trials and tribulations, true, lasting happiness comes from receiving Jesus. That's where true happiness comes from. From receiving him as the humble Messiah who gave his life for us. You know, what can make you more happy than the reality that even though you're a sinner and you don't deserve to be anywhere close to God, that God loves you and he sent his son to die for you so that you can live with him forever. And it's not because of your effort. It's not because I've got a plan and I'm sticking to my plan. It's just because you're receiving the gift by faith. You're opening up the present. I mean, what can give you more joy than that? Why are you happy on Christmas? Is it because you worked so hard basting a turkey? It's because somebody gave you a present and you just opened it and you said, thank you. That's what gives you a lot of joy, right? And you have joy because Jesus has given you himself and life with God forever. And you have true joy by receiving Jesus as your king. By saying, you know, I don't know everything. Jesus gets to decide what's right and wrong for me. I don't get to decide what's right and wrong for me. I want to follow after him, follow after someone who's greater than myself and gives my life meaning, getting ahead of myself. But receiving Jesus as a humble Messiah who gave his life for us, receiving Jesus as a king, that'll give us real joy. The Christian life is meant to be joyful so that you want to sing like they sang these psalms. It should be no surprise that we Christians are supposed to speak like this. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. You know, when you can tell when Mama's happy in the kitchen, right? Because she's whistling or she's singing in the kitchen. Or you can tell when somebody's happy when they're out working in the yard because they're singing while they work. The Christian life should be, I mean, maybe you don't like to sing, but the Christian life should be the kind of life that puts a song in your heart, you know, that gives you joy. That's what we have. Jesus has given us so many reasons to be joyful. Okay, the second thing that we want to talk about is security. Jesus brings joy. He also brings security to us. He brings peace. So let me read the next section, Luke 19, 41 to 44. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. So Jesus, he's weeping over the city, over the people that he loves. By the way, what makes you weep? You know, do you, the thought that there are people who are lost and need to know God and have rejected him, does that break your heart? That's what breaks Jesus' heart. But here, he's making this prophecy about what's going to happen to the people of Jerusalem. And here's the logic of his prophecy. He's saying, I am the way to peace. I'm the way to God. I am God visiting you. You know, the day of visitation is Jesus showing up. But you're rejecting me. Your eyes are closed. It's hidden from your eyes who I am. You've rejected me. You refuse to see. So God will allow your enemies to destroy your city. That's what Jesus says to them. When you reject Jesus, God has every right to punish you, to give you what you deserve if you don't take the lifeline of Jesus. Now, some people who read the Bible say something like this: Jesus could never have said what he said here because it's too precise a description of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You know, how could Jesus have predicted so accurately, so precisely something in the future, they say? And here's an answer to that criticism. What Jesus says does not go beyond what the Old Testament prophets said hundreds of years before him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Moses said similar things about the nation of Israel, things that Jesus just said. They said things like this: if you break God's covenant, he will allow your enemies to conquer you. Some of the prophets describe the siege, you know, the surrounding armies descending on Israel and on the city of Jerusalem. They described attacks on both adults and children. They described the destruction of walls and buildings, not one stone left on another. So Jesus isn't really going beyond what has already been said when he said this. And also, if you grant that Jesus is the Son of God, predicting the future is not that big a deal, right? So, and I want you to notice Jesus' heart. He loves the people of Jerusalem. His heart breaks for them. He's crushed because they haven't received him like they should have. He longs for these people to have peace with God. And we long for peace too. And we look for it in the wrong places too sometimes, don't we? Where do you look for security? Where do you look for peace? What do you do so that your children will be safe? I mean, isn't that what we want? We want our people to be safe. We want to feel safe and secure. And sadly, alarms, alarm systems, good planning, having money in the bank, having a supportive family, missile defense systems, our own strength, all these things can fail. You know, it's good. I'm not saying it's bad to have an alarm system on your car or your house. But, you know, those things, people can figure out a way to get around those systems, right? The firewall on your computer, somebody can get around that and steal your data. the plans that you have for security, the plans that you make, that can fail. But if you have peace with God through Jesus, you'll have real security. You can have real peace, peace in your heart, peace with God. No matter what happens, even if these other systems fail, no matter what happens, you can have peace. So now let's read the next section, Luke 19:45. He went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." He's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah there. Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. Literally, they hung on every word. So the religious leaders had recently let vendors inside the temple courtyard. That was a convenience to the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to worship, so they didn't have to buy the animals that they needed for the sacrifices someplace else. You know, there's a little kiosk, you know, right inside the temple. But it's also a way for the leaders to make a cut of the profits, right? You know, the vendor comes in and the priest gets a commission. So, and Jesus drives the vendors, he drove the vendors out of the temple. And essentially what he's saying to them is, you're not really about worshiping God. You might be in the temple, but you're not here for worship. Or you're not here for the worship of God. You're here for the money. You know, he's driving them out. And if they were really worshiping God, they would have received God's Messiah. But as we see in the passage, the religious leaders reject Jesus, and not only reject him, but they're looking for a way to destroy him. Instead of accepting Jesus, the leaders of the people seethed with anger and sought to destroy him. But they didn't have a way to kill him yet. without causing an uproar because so many people loved his teaching. So the official response of Jerusalem to Jesus is rejection, but there are still those who received him, who believed in him, enough that it would have caused a problem at this point if the leaders would have done anything to Jesus. This section gets to another deep desire of our hearts, our desire for meaning, our desire for significance, for purpose, that we want our life to count for something. We want our life to mean something. We want to live for something that really matters. You know, there's got to be something in our life that makes life worth living. What is it that makes you feel significant? What is it that makes you say, as long as I have that, it's all worth it? Some people find their significance in money or in career success. For some, it's status or power. For some people, it's being a good person. As long as I know that I'm a good person, then that's what makes me feel like I'm significant and that life is worth it. And then, you know, what happens when you figure out, oh, there's that dark spot in my heart. There's that sin that I didn't want to admit even to myself, and you see it. Then what do? You know? For some people, it's finding love or having an ideal family. We can think of other things. None of those things are bad in themselves. But if we look to anything besides God to find our ultimate meaning in life, that thing will let us down. You know, if what makes it worth it to you, if what you build your significance on is being good looking, you know, wait till you're 41. You know, like if what you build your life on is the job that you have, just wait till your company gets bought and they're like, we're eliminating your position. You know, if we look to anything else besides God to find our ultimate meaning in life, it will let us down. To phrase it another way, the issue is, it's an issue of worship. What are you worshiping? Some people were in the temple that day who were worshiping something besides God. They were worshiping the money they could bring home, right? They weren't there to worship God. They were worshiping something else. And Jesus came to reorder our worship. He drove the vendors and the money changers out of the temple. He wants to reorder our worship. He wants our hearts to worship God first, not these other things. He brings us back to the worship of the one true God, the eternal God who's always faithful, who will never let you down. You know, if you worship God and not these other things, God will actually be faithful to you. God, you can actually count on. If you want to know what God is like, then just look at Jesus. When you see the way that he loved you, the way that he gave his life for you, don't you want to worship him? When we worship God by putting him first in our hearts, by receiving our significance from him, then everything else in life takes its proper place, right? You know, if I'm worshiping God, then I can use my money in a way that honors him. I can use my money to serve him, to care for the people in my life that need to be cared for, to enjoy his creation. But money isn't the thing that I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping God, and money takes its proper place. It's just money, right? Family is good and wonderful, and it's a beautiful gift from God to enjoy. But if my family lets me down, then it doesn't destroy me, you know? It's a beautiful gift from God, but it's just my family, you know? It's people that God gave me to enjoy and to serve and to love me. It's one of the ways that God shows his love for me, but it's not everything to me. God is everything to me. Everything else takes its proper place. Other things might let you down, but if your significance comes from God, you can handle it. It won't crush you. So Jesus, I'm summing this up, putting a bow on this for you guys. I know we're 2 minutes past noon, but hang on. So Jesus, oh, here's a great joke. What does it mean when a preacher says, in conclusion? Absolutely nothing. Okay. But really, I'm wrapping it up. So Jesus can satisfy the deepest desires of your hearts. your desires for happiness, for security, for significance. He offers all that to you and more as a free gift. But you have to receive him. Some people received him, some people didn't, right? He offered it to everybody, but then they had to take it, open up the present. Most of Jerusalem, including the official leaders, rejected him. They looked elsewhere for their happiness, their security, and their significance. And look at the kind of people they became. Grumpy, you know, jealous, angry. But some received them, and it filled their hearts with joy. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you for just the beauty of this, that Jesus meets the desires, the longings of our hearts. And I pray that as we go through this week, that you would let this settle into our hearts, that we'd see it, that we'd get it. I pray for your people here that all of their longings could be fulfilled in your Son, and that they would just experience the abundant life that you offer us, even in the middle of our trials and our difficulties, that we can have joy, that we can have eternal security, that we can have eternal significance through your Son. And we thank you for how beautiful that is. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.